But we turn to Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is Conduct for Young Saints. Conduct for Young Saints. Children, obey your parents. This is continuing the inspired apostles' teaching regarding the working out of the exhortation in chapter 4, verse 1, where we are told to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And he has now begun to see, to show what that means in the different relationships in society. And we've been looking at husbands and wives, and that leads very naturally to the question of parents and children. And as with husbands and wives, he begins with the party under authority and then the one in authority. And so he begins with children, first of all. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We notice, first of all, there were child saints in the church membership at Ephesus. There were child saints in the church at Ephesus. Children, obey your parents. To whom was this epistle written? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the saints. He's admonished those saints who are wives and those saints who are husbands, and he now admonishes those of the saints who are children. This letter then is addressed to saints, and this admonition is addressed to the children amongst those saints. And the letter presupposes that those who receive it and hear it are baptized members of the Church of God. Chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So he is writing to saints, to those who are accounted saints, and those who are united and have the outward sign of baptism. And he is writing also to those who are capable of a motive. The motive accompanying the exhortation is one that is only possible in saints. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now that motivation in the Lord, as we'll see in a moment, is one which pertains to saints, to those who are the people of God. And then we can say the children addressed were still under the immediate nurture and admonition of their parents. They are told to obey their parents. And then in verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the apostle is not speaking of adults and their duty to elderly parents, but of those still being brought up by their parents. These are not simply children at the top end of the process of being brought up, but they are at various stages of being brought up, and they are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They haven't been brought up, otherwise the apostle wouldn't be saying, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So they are not children who have all come to years. And then, of course, those addressed are obviously able to hear this admonition. Yet beyond that, No lower limit is indicated as regards these children. Therefore, we must conclude that there were children who were treated as saints, who were baptized, who were acknowledged as members of the church, and who are here admonished to live godly in Christ Jesus. We must conclude, therefore, that any view of the church which excludes on principle the possibility of any child young enough to be still under parental nurture being a baptized member is of necessity unscriptural at that point. There is no possibility of reconciling this text with the idea of a church in principle having no children in its membership. None. The idea of a deliberately child-free membership is unbiblical. An adult's only policy on baptized membership is totally incompatible with these verses. And the apostle admonishes the children as among the saints at Ephesus. But then, if there were children in the membership of this church, however did they get there? How did they get there? Well, there are really two routes possible, aren't there? One is if we take the baptistic route. Suppose, we don't accept this, but suppose infant baptism did not exist in the New Testament. Then how did these children end up in the membership of the church at Ephesus? If infant baptism didn't exist, in other words, if no child were baptized and treated as part of the visible form of the Church of God on the basis of their parents' profession of faith, and if it is the case that church membership and admission to baptism can only be on the basis of personal individual profession of faith, then for these children to be treated as part of the membership of the Church of God, they must have made a child profession. The apostle would have to be viewed as speaking not to all the children in attendance, but only to some who had been baptized on the basis of their own child profession of faith, and as on baptistic principles no distinction is made between child and adult membership, then we must conclude that on a Baptist footing these children, as children, professed the faith, were admitted to baptism and to the Lord's Supper and to a say in congregational affairs equal and equivalent to that of all the other members of all ages in the church. Thus, by rejecting infant membership and rejecting any distinction of admission to membership between adults and infants and children, in other words, by saying profession of faith is the only basis of admission, then child baptism has to mean child communion as well, because there is no distinction made between adult and infant or child in the Baptist view of these things. Therefore, to have children in the membership at all, it has to be on profession of faith, and it has to be by admission, it has to entail admission not only to baptism, but to all the privileges that pertain to adult membership of the Church of God. This view we reject. And The reason that most Baptist churches in practice do not have children baptized and in their membership is that they instinctively recoil from the thought of children being admitted to all the privileges of church membership, including the Lord's Supper. And of course they're right. Children shouldn't be admitted to the Lord's Supper. But because their theology requires only one level of admission to the membership of the church, and therefore admission to baptism and the Lord's Supper are in one fell swoop inevitably, they therefore raise the standard for baptism to exclude all the children and end up in conflict with the clear teaching of this part of the Word of God, that there were children in the Ephesian church. The correct view, of course, is quite different. And that is that the Commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise referred to in chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, and so on. And verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. The Commonwealth of Israel, embraced in the covenants of promise, was the Old Testament Church of God. That's why the Apostle goes on to say that those who were near, that is, Israel near to the earthly holy place, and those who were afar off are now both brought nigh together through the blood of his cross. Because the Old Testament church continues into the New Testament in the form of those Jews who professed and owned and acknowledged the Christ of God along with their children, and the Gentiles who profess with their children are joined together. So that the church at Ephesus is part of that New Testament church, which is the continuation of the Old Testament church, which had the form of the Commonwealth of Israel, which included adults and children, and from which these Gentiles had formerly been aliens and strangers. In other words, the church, both in its inner essence and in its outward form, continues essentially the same. And as the Old Testament church, both in inner reality in terms of who were regenerate and in terms of outward form as to who were treated as the visible church of God, in both senses it included adults and children, and it still does. God has appointed who is to be admitted to his church, which adults and which children. And we just do as we're told. We don't try to be clever and think that we can determine and scrutinize and work out who are infallibly regenerate, because we can't, not even with adults. And that's obvious in the New Testament. Simon Magus was baptized as an adult, but he was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Ananias and Sapphira, Judas, the other disciples didn't know. And if that's true with adults, it's certainly true with children. And the Baptist approach, in a bull in a china shop kind of a way, it says, well, we'll have a real good crack at finding out who's regenerate with the adults. As for the children, we'll write them off until they are adults. You see, this is just the heart of man overreaching himself. Why did Abraham circumcise himself? Because God said so. Why did he circumcise Isaac when he was 8 days old? Because God said so. We just do as we're told. Never mind all this nonsense about keeping the church pure. Let's not try and keep the church purer than God requires it. Never mind trying to steady the ark with our hands. We do what we're told. And baptism, like circumcision, the subject is passive. The Lord's Supper, like Passover, those who partake are active. The one is suited to infancy as well as adulthood. The other is suited to adulthood and the full responsibilities of membership of the Church of God, actively participating and consciously responsible for what we are doing. So God has appointed which adults and which children are to be treated as part of his church. This is in line with the teaching of the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now it's true that in Mark and Luke he then goes on to make a general point that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom as a little child shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. But here in Matthew, that isn't given because it wasn't essential to the point being taught. It is an appendage to the main point, which is that actual, literal, physical infants are part of the kingdom of God. And that's why Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, doesn't include the broader application, because the point concerning literal infants stands on its own. And they are infants. Luke's account, Luke 18:15, refers to them bringing infants to the Lord Jesus. And Mark 10:16, we're told of our Lord Jesus that he took them up in his arms and blessed them. The true inner state of the adults and the children and infants in the outward form of the Church of God is only infallibly known to God himself. The discipline required of the eldership is that they be faithful to what God says in his own word. They are not required to do what is beyond the power of man, and that is ensure a 100% infallibly pure, regenerate membership. The church has never been that pure on earth, and I don't believe it ever will. It will be in heaven. So these children were not children who made a child profession and were then baptized and admitted to the Lord's Supper and all the privileges that the adults in the church enjoyed straight away. Rather, it was all the children of the adult members of the church, and they are admonished to keep the way of the Lord and to walk in his covenant, to trust Christ and to live godly in him. And this tells us that all the obligations of the Christian life are to be brought to bear upon the junior members of the church. From day one, the whole teaching of the Word of God, of what God requires of man, is to be taught to the children of the covenant. We don't say until we have proof that they are regenerate, we leave everything but a few bare essentials. That's not it at all. The whole Word of God, as it is to be taught to the adults is to be taught according to their capacity to the children of the professing church. Central to that is that they must trust Christ, the mediator of the covenant, for forgiveness of sins and justification and acceptance before God. And then also they must live godly in Christ Jesus. And this part of their godly walk is impressed upon them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And these children, the apostle envisages being present in the assembly of the saints when this epistle is being read. He envisages that they'll be there. No point in him saying, children, obey your parents, if the children aren't there. So he envisages that they will be there. And within the limitations of practicality and feasibility, we should bring our children to as many services of public worship as we can get them to. And not just to be there, and not just to sit still and behave, but to listen. The apostle in this letter, to be read in the churches round Ephesus, he addresses them, children. He expects them to be there, and he expects them to be listening. Secondly, how they are to show their love to Christ. How they are to show their love to Christ. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They are to follow God's word altogether, as all church members should, and as real ones will endeavor after. But special obligation on children is to obey their parents, because they're children. They are to obey their parents. Why must they obey their parents? Because this is right. This is right. Well, who says it's right? Well, God does. No wonder our modern sociologists are completely at sea. They deny the authority of God. So why should children do anything anybody tells them? Each individual is an independent sphere of authority on his own and can do his own thing. But Christian parents must not be afraid to bring the word of God to bear upon their children, and to insist on obedience, not for their convenience, but because it is sinful for a child not to obey his parents. Never mind that it's awkward or embarrassing, it's sinful. And Christian parents should not be afraid, indeed they should be afraid not to bring Scripture to bear. They aren't to teach their children like Christians and then discipline them like atheists, as if you do as I say because. Well, because God says you should. That's the way that a Christian parent must teach his children. But not only the authority of God. Notice the gospel motive, if we may put it that way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. The word Lord there is Kyrios. It's referring to Christ. No doubt about that. The word rendered Lord here is consistently used of Christ. Out of love and devotion to the Saviour. This means there is a limit to the obedience to parents when parental commands run counter the word of God and obedience would require sinning against God, then a child may justly refuse compliance because his absolute and ultimate obedience is to the Lord. But otherwise, love to the Lord in the child of the covenant must show itself in obedience to father and mother. not just because the consequences of not doing so may be dire, and they should be, not just because the child loves his parents, and he should do, but because he loves the Lord. Because he loves the Lord. You say, but I can't make my children love the Lord. No, you can't. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But that's not the point. They are to be brought up within the professing Church of God. And all the obligations that rest upon God's people must be brought to bear upon the child. The child must seek conformity to Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Christ was sinless. Even as a child, he was sinless. And he was subject to Mary and Joseph. And Mary and Joseph were not sinless. But he was subject to them. Parents should set a godly example. But the failings of parents do not excuse rebellion in a child. The sinless Redeemer, in his human nature as a child, submitted to the imperfect Mary and Joseph. And Christ-like children will be subject imperfectly, but really, to their imperfect parents. Thirdly, the moral law for Christians. The moral law for Christians. Second verse. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Honor thy father and mother. The apostle appeals to the fifth commandment. He appeals to the moral law, as he does in various other places. For example, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The apostle is not putting law and love as two opposite things. He's saying the law shows us how love is to manifest itself. First four commandments show us our love to God directly, how it is to show itself in concrete form. And the other six show how our love to God is to show itself in love to our neighbor and the concrete expression of that love to our neighbor. And some would say, the apostle is confirming what stands in the New Testament. He isn't. He is appealing to the law of God for confirmation of what he is saying. In other words, this idea that some folk have that, well, nothing continues unless it's repeated in the New Testament is completely the wrong way around. Everything continues unless it's cancelled in the New Testament. And the apostle isn't saying, I'm telling you which commandments still apply. He's saying, well, we all know the moral law, the Ten Commandments apply, and what I'm teaching is in line with what we all acknowledge to be the standing obligation of the Christian. And another passage, Galatians 5 and verse 14. Galatians 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The apostle there is quoting the second of the two great summary commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Or in James chapter 2 and verse 8 to 11. For if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. There the law of God is the defining, it defines what is well and what is sin and transgression. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And here then, in our text, it is used as being something, the law of God is used as being something quite consistent with love to the Saviour. The apostle said, obey your parents in the Lord. As we've said, that refers to Christ. And he's saying, here is how to honour the Lord Jesus. Obey the fifth commandment out of love to the Saviour. Keep the fifth commandment. There's nothing spiritual about setting aside the Ten Commandments. Nothing at all. The law is spiritual and the commandment is holy and just and good. It can be used unlawfully in opposition to the gospel, as we saw at catechism class on the Lord's Day. It's used unlawfully when it's set against the gospel as a means of trying to earn righteousness by our personal obedience to it in the sight of God. But the law is good if it's used lawfully and in accordance with the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So beware of what is known as antinomianism. Antinomianism is simply anti is against and nomos is law. Anti-lawism, as if the law has no place in the life of the believer. It does. It continues to define sin and righteousness, right and wrong. The apostle appeals to the fifth commandment to show that obedience to parents is right. For this is right. And why is it right? Because the fifth commandment says it's right. And the apostle applies it to the children of the New Testament church, just as in the Old Testament church it was applied to the children in Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments were given to the Old Testament Church of God. Of course, the moral law applies to all men everywhere, but it was given to the Church of God. And the children brought up in the covenant in Israel were told, honor thy father and thy mother. Here's the apostle in the continuing church in the New Testament saying to the children in the church, honor thy father and thy mother. Fourthly, the promise of the fifth commandment. The promise. Verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The apostle adapts the language of the land to the whole earth. Because the land, in fact, was a foresample of the fact that the people of God ultimately will inherit the whole earth, a new heavens and a new earth. But he applies it to the earth in general. It's not tied to one particular place. He calls it the first commandment with promise. Now, how are we to understand this? Some say that the phrase should be translated not the first commandment but a first commandment, or a primary commandment. And it is true that the form of the Greek would allow this, but a better explanation is to see it in this way, that the second commandment, it is this is the objection, if you don't take it as simply a first commandment or a primary commandment, well, what about the second commandment? Doesn't it have a promise connected to it? Exodus chapter 20, you remember that it says in the second commandment, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. One explanation is that yes, there is a threat and a promise there, but it isn't merely tied to the second commandment, whereas what is connected with the fifth commandment is specifically tied to the fifth commandment. And that may be the best understanding of this phrase, the first commandment with promise, that in the fifth commandment, it's the first one that has a promise tied to it specifically to that commandment and conformity to it. We learn here that length of days lies in the hand of God. God appoints the length of men's days. So he can cause people to have length of life in this world or otherwise. But we must understand this as a general promise and not one true of every single individual case. For example, it's in the style of some of the proverbs, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. That is a general principle. But it doesn't mean that the diligent can never be frustrated or end up not rich. But as a general principle, it is true that we can't expect to be rich without diligence. And so it is with this commandment, that disobedience to parents, rebellion in childhood, has the tendency to shorten days in the plan and providence of God. That's why question 66 of the Shorter Catechism, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep this commandment. Rebellion in the home can indeed shorten days, and some sins carry something of their own punishment within themselves, and that is true of this one, that arrogance and recklessness, that rebellion in childhood fosters and develops and can result in the shortening of life, whereas God more ordinarily prolongs the days of those who obey their parents. So what do we learn then overall? We learn here that children are not a mere appendage to the church. They are part of the church. God never addressed himself as the God of Israel without the children. He never called himself the God of adult Israel, but not the children. He was the God of Israel. Full stop. Because the Church of God includes adults and children. You say, but we don't know if a child is regenerate. Of course we don't. We can't see the state of a child. We can't infallibly with an adult. But that's not the point. What has God told us to do with them? If we can't tell, and we can't, then what are we to do? We're dependent on what God says as to which children to treat as inside the visible church and which to treat outside. With respect to adults, those who give a credible profession of faith, we treat as inside the church of God. And those who haven't a credible profession, we treat as outside. Because God tells us to do that. With respect to the children, what have we got to go on? Look at any infant in a pram. Can anybody tell, is this child regenerate or not? Who knows? But we don't need to know. God tells us, the children of believers, treat them as inside, the visible church. And those who are not children of believers, we treat as outside the church of God. But you say, isn't that going to lead to complacency? Not at all. Isn't the whole visible church to be constantly exhorted, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith? And so the child brought up within the professing church, within the visible church, yes, they will be exhorted to trust the Lord, to follow the Lord, to honor the Lord, to conform to Christ. But they will know that there is an obligation upon them to examine themselves as they grow up. Am I a believer? Am I not? Do I trust the Savior? Do I not? And where the whole Word of God is taught to the whole Church of God, you will do no harm to any child by treating it in that manner which God Himself requires in His own Word. So children are not an add-on, an appendage, along with the church. They are part of the church of the living God. And may the Lord bless all the little ones that are part of this congregation of the church of God.